It is the second Sunday of Advent, a time that we set aside to remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, a time that we set aside to celebrate Christmas in the truest sense. And of course, the challenge with celebrating Christmas always is to battle familiarity. Between the tinsel and the ornaments and the gingerbread cookies and the familiar carols, we can all be tempted to domesticate Christmas and cease to marvel in worship at what God has accomplished. And that's true even with the Christmas story. I ask you this, when you think about telling the Christmas story, or let's get around the tree and read the Christmas story, where do you think about starting? What passages do you open to in the scriptures? Do you start at the baby in the manger? Do you start at Caesar's census? Do you start at Herod's decree? The Magi and the star in the east? The angel's visit to Mary? The angel's visit to Joseph? The angel's visit to Zacharias? Where do you go? Good job, Fanny. Well, I would like to suggest to you that the Christmas story does not start at any of those points. The Christmas story starts with the creation of the world. And in our time together this morning, I'd like to tell the Christmas story from the beginning, maybe in a way that it's not often told. But I hope it will serve to deepen your appreciation for Christmas and to deepen your worship for the Christ of Christmas. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. The story starts with God himself. Out of the infinite fullness of God's own perfection, this triune God desired to communicate the fullness of his glory to his creatures. And so he created the heavens and the earth and all they contain, light and water and sky and land and trees and plants, the sun, moon, and stars, beasts and birds and fish and every kind of animal. He spoke and it was done. He spoke and the universe leapt into existence. And on the sixth day of creation came God's magnum opus. On the sixth day, he created mankind in his own image, male and female, to the end that they might know and enjoy and worship this God who overflows in fullness into the creation of the world. Worship him and make him known throughout the earth. And there in the garden, humanity lived in perfect, unbroken fellowship with their creator. And God's faithful, loving provision was unmistakable. So look at Genesis 1:29. Adam and Eve lacked nothing in Eden. Genesis 1:29, God says to man, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And then flip over to Genesis 2:9, where the text says that every tree that grew in the garden was pleasing to the sight and good for food. Verse 10 says that four rivers flowed through this garden to water it, furnishing life to this fertile paradise. And verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 speak about how the land was rich with precious stones, with gold and delium and onyx. In verse 15, God puts man in this garden to cultivate and to keep it. I mean, that's his job, right? What an occupation. That's a great job to get a hold of. Go ahead and tend paradise, right? Keep paradise pleasant. Like that, I can handle that job. And then in verse 16, God invites them to feast on the dainties of the garden. Look at the verse, Genesis 2:16. "From every tree of the garden, you may eat freely, You know, we often focus on the second half of that verse, which we'll get to in a moment. But the first half is enjoy. Come and welcome to the blessings of the Garden of Paradise. So Adam and Eve are standing in a perfect world. They're standing with unhindered fellowship with God, still free from the bonds of a sinful nature. How abundant, how superabundant is God in his goodness to his creatures? And that goodness is not at odds with the exercise of his lordship, because in verse 17, he gives them this one prohibition. He was the creator. He was their Lord. And so along with all this profuse blessing, God exercises his lordship over man by reserving from them the fruit of one tree in the garden. You can have any tree you want, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Any tree, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm God, and I reserve my right to tell my creatures what they can and cannot have. So Satan saw this as his opportunity. So in he slithers in Genesis 3, 1, and says to Eve, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" So here's Satan's battle plan. He's going to paint God as this narrow-hearted, tight-fisted, prohibitive killjoy, which is quite a tall order in paradise. But sin makes you stupid. So has God put you in this lush garden and forbidden you to enjoy the fruit of its trees? And the answer, of course, is no. And Eve had gotten that right. She says in verse 2, "No, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." God hasn't put us in this garden only to tell us that we can't enjoy it. Just the opposite. We can eat from any tree in the garden except this one. Verse 3, "If we eat of it, we'll die." And Satan replies in verse 4, "You surely will not die. No way is that going to happen. You know what's going on here, Eve," verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." See, God knows that when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God, and he doesn't want that kind of competition. He wants to keep the blessing of knowing good and evil all to himself. You see the strategy. God is stingy. God is miserly. God is tight-fisted. There's no satisfaction in obedience, Eve. He's hogging all the best blessings to himself. And Eve, standing in paradise with no lack of anything, began to question the generosity of God who had given her all good things to enjoy. She began to suspect this God who blesses so lavishly of parsimoniousness, of narrow-heartedness. Look at verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And I wonder if you can hear in those temptations something of the three categories of sin that the Apostle John speaks of in 1 John 2:16. In that text, John says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." Those are the categories of sin that John says characterize the world system. Can you hear that in Genesis 3:6? "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," the lust of the flesh, "and that it was a delight to the eyes," the lust of the eyes, "and that the tree was desirable to make one wise," the pride of life, she took and she ate. And I want you to hold on to that observation because we're going to come back to it later. So Eve ate from the tree and she gave of the fruit to Adam and he ate as well. And though their physical lives continued on the earth for centuries after that, nevertheless, at that moment, just as God had promised, they died spiritually. That one act of disobedience catapulted all of humanity into damnation. As Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man. And because Adam was our representative, all of humanity sinned in him. In a mysterious but nevertheless real way, all of humanity, you, me, all of us, were united to Adam in his disobedience. In such a way that when he sinned, we are counted to have sinned. And into God's very good, blessed creation spread the cancer of sin and death. Fellowship with God was broken. Sin separated humanity from a holy God and destroyed our ability to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, namely to worship God and to make him known by imaging God, by looking like God to the world. And there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing that we can do to adequately pay for the offense caused to a holy God. None of us can escape the death that we inherit through our father Adam. But just as immediately as Adam and Eve sin against God and fail in their commission to glorify him by ruling over creation and righteousness, just as immediately God devised a magnificent plan. It was a plan of salvation, a plan that would make the angels who had just not long ago witnessed the world being created with a word, it would make them even marvel in amazement. In Genesis 3:15, God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God the Father will send his only son, God himself, to be born as a baby and to grow into a man who will destroy the work of the devil, who will undo the damage of the curse of man into sin. He will be the eternal word, become flesh, come to dwell among us, John 1:14. He will live on the earth as fully man and fully God. And being man, he would be subject to all the weaknesses and temptations of a son of Adam. In the language of Hebrews 2:17, he would be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And yet being God, he would be unstained by the depravity of Adam, right? He would not have the sin passed to him, inherited to him as a son of Adam. According to Hebrews 7:26, he would be a high priest who was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners. As the Son of God, this seed of the woman would be, as 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls him, the last Adam. Romans 5:14 says that Adam was a type of the Messiah who was to come. So just as Adam represented all of humanity and by his sin spread death and condemnation to all those who were in him, so also this promised Savior would represent humanity and by his obedience would minister life and justification to all those who were in him. He would come and he would work righteousness in obedience to God. He would pay for sins and he would be the progenitor of a new redeemed humanity that would finally be restored to the worship of God in spirit and in truth. And so for years and decades and centuries and even millennia, God's people anticipated this divine Savior. The story of the whole Old Testament becomes the story of answering the question, who is this seed who will crush the head of the serpent? Who is the one who will redeem man and restore him to God? And Eve thought it might have been Abel, because Genesis 4:4 tells us the Lord had regard for Abel, the seed of the woman, right? Well, here's the seed of the woman, Abel. Either way, you know the story. Cain kills Abel pretty immediately. Abel is not the seed who's going to deliver us from the curse. Cain's not that seed either. Cain's the one who's perpetuating the curse. I mean, look at how far we've fallen from the garden. You know, Adam and Eve remember the day that they ate that fruit like it was last week, and Cain and Abel kill each other, right? The one son kills the other son. That's what sin has done from the garden to fratricide. There's four people on the planet, and one of them kills the other one. Some years later, Eve then bears Seth, and she says maybe he is the seed. When Seth was born, Genesis 4, verse 25, well, God has appointed me another offspring, which is the same Hebrew word as seed in Genesis 3:15. God has appointed me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. But we quickly learn that Seth was not that promised seed. You fast forward a chapter to the time of Noah, and we learn that Noah's father, Lamech, thought that Noah might be the seed. Genesis 5:29. He says, "This one will give us rest," Noah means rest, "from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed," right? When man had sinned, the curse came upon Satan, upon the woman, upon man, but even upon the earth. And it was said that the man would labor, he would till the ground with difficulty. In difficulty would the earth yield its seed for man now. And Lamech says, maybe Noah will give us rest from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Noah's going to reverse the curse. But of course, saving the world was the one thing that Noah couldn't do. Because as Genesis 6:5 tells us, every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Far from saving the world, Noah saw God destroy the world by means of this flood, this global flood. Then you go to Genesis 12. God enters into covenant with Abraham and promises to make a great nation from Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed, Genesis 12:7. And God promises that he's going to bless the entire world by means of that seed. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so the seed of the woman is now narrowed down to the seed of Abraham. The seed will come from this particular nation that God would make out of Abraham's descendants, out of Abraham's seed. And that nation, of course, is the nation of Israel, whom God delivers from slavery in Egypt and enters into covenant with them at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And Israel is quick to affirm their intended obedience to this covenant law. They hear all the words of the covenant that God spoke to them. And in Exodus 24:3, they say, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." But Moses couldn't get down the mountain before this people had fallen into idolatry. Though God had just commanded them in the second commandment to not worship any idol or graven image, Exodus 32 says they made a golden calf, they called it their God, and they worshiped this golden calf for bringing them out of Egypt. This thing that we just made that didn't exist before yesterday brought us out of Egypt several weeks ago. And that incident sets the stage for the showcasing of Israel's unfaithfulness to God's covenant throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I mean, as soon as they enter the promised land of Canaan, Judges chapter 1 tells us that they disobey God's command to fully drive out the pagan nations there. And rather than maintaining the pure worship of Yahweh, they fall into the syncretism and the idolatry of the nations. And so what's the repeating story of the book of Judges? Israel falls into sin. They're oppressed by the surrounding nations as God's chastening. They cry out to God for deliverance, and then God sends a deliverer who would give them rest from their enemies. That happens over and over and over again. They enjoy peace for a little while, and then in their peace, they forget God, and so it's not long before they're immersed in another conflict. And so the people begin to wonder, when will Yahweh send a judge who will finally deliver us from our enemies? Who will finally deliver us from the sin that keeps getting us enemies? That's why that refrain in the book of Judges is, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. When would a righteous king come? When would someone come and deliver Israel from her enemies and establish moral purity among God's people? Well, as a result, Israel demands a king to rule over them. Give us a king like the nations. And after God judges them by giving them Saul, it's not long after that that he's gracious and raises up David and enters into covenant with him. You can go to 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. God says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So God promises that one of David's descendants, again, one of his seed, will reign on the throne of Israel forever and will establish an everlasting kingdom. The seed of the woman in, say, 4000 BC, will be the seed of Abraham, which we learned in about 2200 BC, who will be of the nation of Israel, delivered from Egypt in about 1440 BC, who will be the son of David, which we learn now in 1000 BC. So this goes fast, this story, but it's been 3,000 years of anticipation. But who would this king be? Maybe it's David. No, it wasn't David. He was a murderer. He was a man of bloodshed and an adulterer. Maybe Solomon. No, it wouldn't be him. He multiplied wives for himself, and his heart was turned away from Yahweh after foreign gods. And when we get to the books of the kings, we find another constant refrain. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin. That phrase that I just read appears in the books of the 1st and 2nd Kings no less than 27 times. And this cycle of wickedness continues literally for centuries until God finally delivers his wayward nation into exile. And yet, he sends Jeremiah and Ezekiel to prophesy of a coming new covenant by which God would restore Israel to their land and put his law in their hearts so that they would be careful to walk in his statutes, so that they would obey from the heart. And he promises to forgive their sins, and he promises to put his spirit within them. He promises to bring salvation to his people through this new covenant. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the faithful Israelite, the son of David, would accomplish salvation by instituting this new covenant. 605 to 538 BC, we learn about the new covenant. And so the people wait, and they look, and they pray, and they wonder, who's it going to be? 1 Peter 1:10 says, the prophets made careful searches and inquiries, trying to discern who this Messiah would be and when he would come. And then, after centuries of waiting for this Savior, after all this anticipation, the Gospel of Luke begins with his story. So turn to Luke chapter 1. Some of you thought telling that story took too long. Imagine actually waiting for it. Luke makes his purpose for writing very clear from the very beginning of his gospel. In the opening four verses, he explains to his reader, who is a well-known Roman dignitary nicknamed Theophilus, that he wanted him to know the exact truth about the Christ that he believed in. Luke wanted Theophilus to know that when he held the pages of his gospel, he held in his hands a faithful account of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And he wanted him to know that he was the long-awaited Savior of the world that God had promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And so what you have in the gospel of Luke, in the first three chapters of Luke, is testimony upon testimony, affirmation upon affirmation that this Jesus is the promised seed. Look at it with me. In chapter 1, we have the account of not one, but two miraculous births, both of the Messiah Jesus and of his forerunner John. And both of these births are announced by angels. So an angel miraculously appeared to an old priest named Zacharias and told him, chapter 1, verse 13, that he and his wife Elizabeth, who was barren, they were going to have a son and they were going to name him John. And John, verse 17, would be the forerunner who would prepare the way for the Lord, prepare the way for Yahweh to come. And then the angel Gabriel appeared to a young virgin named Mary and told her in chapter 1, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Double angelic testimony that this is the time of the long-awaited Messiah. And then, not only is Jesus proclaimed as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, but in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias and Mary declare that in the person of this baby Jesus, God is now fulfilling all those covenant promises he made throughout the thousands of years of history in the Old Testament. Look at Luke 1, 54 and 55 in Mary's song. Mary declares that God has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants and his seed forever. And then in verses 69 to 73, Zacharias has a song of his own, and he proclaims that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. And then if you go back to verses 32 and 33, the angel declares to Mary that her child will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end, exactly as God promised to David 1,000 years earlier. So this Jesus, Luke is telling us, is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. He is the son of Mary, fully God, but also fully man, and therefore could be properly called the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. He's a descendant from Abraham's line. Paul will tell us in Galatians 3:16 that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He is of the nation of Israel. He is the perfect embodiment of what an Israelite was to be, because he was going to live a sinless life in perfect obedience to God's law, the way that Israel failed, the way that you and I have failed. And he's the son of David, the promised king that will reign on David's throne forever. They're telling us it's happening. Angelic testimony. The testimony of Zacharias and Mary. And then in chapter 2, we have the testimony of Simeon, a man described as righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. In verse 26, Luke tells us it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple, Simeon took the baby in his arms and he said in verse 29, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." And then he quotes the messianic prophecies of Isaiah, "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon says, "Lord, this is the Messiah whom you promised I would see before I died. He's here." And then there's that prophetess Anna, that devout woman who never left the temple of the Lord. When she saw the baby Jesus, verse 38 says, "At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." She says, "Everyone, here is the child in which the redemption of God's people is to be found. Here he is." And then in chapter 3, we have the testimony of John the Baptist, the forerunner, who in verse 4 was a voice crying in the wilderness to make ready the way of the Lord. Yahweh is coming. The Messiah who was to come, the promised seed, he's come. This is the one we've been waiting for. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, we get the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Because as John is baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove, testifying, "This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one." That's what Messiah meant. It means the one anointed, and here's the Spirit himself, the anointing, coming upon him. And then, in the very next verse, we have the testimony of the Father himself, who declares audibly from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." The testimony of angels, the testimony of Zacharias, of Mary, the testimony of Simeon and Anna, the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Father himself. And if all that wasn't enough, in the next section, Luke inserts Jesus' genealogy. And like the genealogy in Matthew, this one testifies that Jesus is the son of David and the seed of Abraham. But unlike Matthew's genealogy, Luke's goes all the way back to Adam, which substantiates Jesus's genuine humanity. And so as we come to chapter 4, one last passage stands between all of that testimony and the commencement of Jesus's teaching in Galilee. After all that testimony, one last qualification, one last credential is necessary before Jesus begins his public ministry. Sure, he might have the right angelic entourage. He might have the miraculous birth. He might fulfill the right prophecies, and he might have the right lineage. But if he can't succeed where Adam failed, if he can't withstand the full onslaught of the temptation of Satan in his own life, if he can't defeat sin and death and accomplish righteousness as a faithful son of God, then he's no better than Adam and the human race has no hope. If the curse is to be broken, if the devil's works are to be destroyed, if righteousness is to be accomplished and sin is to be atoned for, Jesus must be able to do battle with the ancient serpent and emerge victorious. And in Luke 4, 1 to 13, the salvation of the entire human race is at stake. Let's work through this passage. Look at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Notice that Luke mentions the Holy Spirit twice in that opening sentence. Jesus was both full of the Holy Spirit, meaning he was entirely submitted to the Spirit under his influence, and he was being led, he says, by the Spirit in the wilderness. Not only does that link this account closely with the baptism where the Spirit descends on Jesus, but it also drives home the point that this battle that's about to take place is God's doing. Satan is not throwing some sort of monkey wrench into God's plan here. Satan is not interrupting Jesus' mission by tempting him. He's actually giving Jesus occasion to accomplish his mission according to the divine providence of God. In fact, Mark is more emphatic in his account of the event. He writes in Mark 1:12 that the Spirit impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. Now, Satan is indeed the tempter. The end of that first sentence makes it crystal clear. He was being tempted by the devil. But Luke makes it just as clear that this temptation, this battle, was the outworking of God's sovereign plan to accomplish righteousness in Jesus Christ. Now, Luke also mentions that the setting for this battle is 40 days in the wilderness. And that's significant for a couple of reasons. For one thing, Jesus' testing for 40 days in the wilderness is reminiscent of the Israelites' testing for 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Similar events in the life of Israel and the life of Jesus show a sort of correspondence or an analogy between the nation of Israel and Jesus Christ. Israel's years in the wilderness were marked by failure after failure, faithlessness after faithlessness. But how would the Messiah, the one whom God calls my servant Israel in Isaiah 49:3, how would he fare in his time of wilderness testing? But this setting is significant for another reason. Jesus was being tempted in the Judean wilderness, which is described by commentators as the most barren, desolate region in Israel. One commentator put it this way. He said, if there could be fixed in one's mind the image of the almost painful sterility of the Sahara or of Death Valley, and then multiply that by a factor of four or more, one might come close to capturing the geographical reality to which Jesus was exposed. So, while on the one hand, this scene emphasizes a connection between the nation of Israel and the embodiment of the faithful Israelite par excellence in the Messiah, it also emphasizes the connection between Adam, the first representative of humanity, and Jesus, the second Adam. And that connection is shown by providing a stark contrast between the environment Jesus was in during his trial and the environment that Adam was in during his trial. This wilderness was the anti-Eden. Adam had his trial in paradise. Jesus had his in the most desolate place in Israel. Adam experienced his temptation with every physical need met, with the fruit of every tree in the garden, his for the taking. Jesus experienced his temptation without having eaten anything for the past 40 days. Adam engaged in his battle with the fellowship of his wife by his side, though that didn't exactly work to his advantage in this case. Jesus engaged in his battle entirely alone, with no earthly companion to aid him. The point that Luke is making here is that while Adam failed in the best of circumstances, Jesus, the last Adam, triumphed in the most hostile of circumstances. Well, then come the temptations. And the first temptation that Satan attacks Jesus with is the temptation to doubt the Father's loving provision. To doubt the Father's loving provision. Verse 2 says that after fasting for 40 days, Jesus became hungry, and Satan sought to capitalize on that. He said in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, the word son in the Greek is moved forward in that sentence for emphasis. This is what Satan chooses to focus on, because the thrust of his attack, both here and again in verse 9, is to challenge the Father's declaration in chapter 3, verse 22, that Jesus is his beloved Son. Most fundamentally, Satan's strategy is to challenge the word of the Father. This is, indeed, has God said, all over again. Now, I don't think Satan was trying to get Jesus to doubt that he was the Son of God. Jesus knew who he was. This is Satan's attempt to cause Jesus to doubt the Father's loving provision for him. In effect, he's saying, okay, Jesus, let's say that you are the Son of God. Does the Son of God live like this? Indeed, has God said, you are my beloved Son, and yet forbidden you to make bread for yourself when you're hungry? This isn't how a loving father treats his son. This is exactly what he did with Eve. He tries the lust of the flesh first. You mean to tell me that your loving God won't let you eat from this tree? Why would God want to keep the blessing of this luscious fruit from you? You won't die. God wants to keep all the good stuff to himself. Jesus, you mean to tell me that you're the Son of God? You're the one through whom and for whom all things were made? And your father won't let you even let you fill your stomach? Go ahead. Use some of that divine power and make some bread for yourself. You deserve it. It's not a sin to eat bread when you're hungry. It's not even a sin to create bread, because Jesus would do that when he fed the 5,000. And it's not like Satan is tempting him to show off his divinity there alone in the wilderness. This is a temptation by means of the lust of the flesh to doubt the Father's loving provision for him. To think of God, again, as miserly and tight-fisted and stingy. And to say, go ahead, Jesus, exercise your divine authority outside of submission to the Father. And we know how the first Adam responded. How does the second Adam respond? Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, it is written. Jesus responds with Scripture. Jesus wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. The living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, word of God, Hebrews 4:12. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which speaks of Israel's trials in the wilderness, and especially of their going without food. Luke only includes half of that verse here, but Matthew records that Jesus quoted the other half. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, do you see what Jesus does here? Don't miss this. He battles the temptation to seek immediate gratification in sin by acting faith on God's promise of superior satisfaction in obedience. Sure, Jesus is hungry. But you know what Jesus also is? Satisfied. Because it's the word of God that truly satisfies the hunger of the soul. And as Jesus would say in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. How could Jesus doubt the Father's loving provision when the Father had made an even more necessary and even more satisfying provision in his word? Job 23:12 says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And if that was true of Job, how much more true of the servant of Yahweh, who said in Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Father awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Jesus treasured the word of God. Man doesn't live by bread, he lives by the word. And Jesus treasured that word, and he ate that word. Your words were found, and I ate them, and they became to me a joy and delight to my heart. Jeremiah 15:16. And so the satisfaction that he had by the word quenched the desire for physical bread by means of sinful means of attainment. So Satan moved on to his next temptation. Second, he attempted Jesus to doubt the Father's gracious plan. To doubt the Father's gracious plan. Look at verse 5. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And I like the way one commentator put it. He says, like a prospective seller, the devil points out the goods. In a place where Jesus has nothing, he's about to be offered everything. Look, Jesus, at what can be yours. You can just hear the deception. Haven't you lived under the restrictions of humanity long enough already? Aren't you anxious to leave this wretched state of humiliation? You deserve better, Jesus, and I can give it to you. This was the lust of the eyes. And it is sinister. It's true that Jesus deserved those things. It's true that Satan is, in a real sense, the ruler of this world. Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world 3 times in the Gospel of John, 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. It's true that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. But it is not true that Satan is the rightful sovereign over these kingdoms. It is not true that he gives them to whomever he wishes. They are God's to give. And God has already promised them to Jesus. In Psalm 2:8, the Father tells the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Say, why would Satan offer Jesus what was rightfully his to begin with? And the answer is, Satan was offering Jesus a way to take possession of his reward without going through the suffering and the humiliation for which the Father had promised to reward him. He could have absolute dominion over all the glorious kingdoms of the earth right now. No need for self-denial. No need for dealing patiently with sinners who would mock him and spit on him and hand him over to be tortured. No need for suffering shame, and certainly no need for the cross. Satan was tempting Jesus to doubt the Father's gracious plan, to seize power and authority on his own, and to renounce the commission the Father had given him. Satan promised Jesus the crown without the cross. But what did Jesus say? Verse 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, this is a matter of worship. And worship belongs to God alone. Satan was tempting Jesus to doubt the Father's gracious plan by means of the lust of the eyes. Back in Genesis 3, Eve didn't only see that the tree was good for food, she also saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And so also was the glory of the kingdoms of the world a delight to the eyes. But not at the expense of worshiping the God who is worthy of all worship. Not to the one whose eyes beheld a superior glory. Not to the one whose heart cherished superior delights. See, there is more joy to be had in the obedient worship of God than there is in all the glory of all the kingdoms in all the world. Jesus renounces any and all pleasures that would come to him outside of the gracious plan of the Father. And he seeks only those pleasures which come from worshiping him. And in due time, as Isaiah 53 says, Jesus would see the good pleasure of the Lord and be satisfied. And so thirdly, Satan turns to tempt Jesus again, and this time he tempts him to test the Father's perfect protection. To test the Father's perfect protection. Look at verses 9 through 11. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So Jesus responded to Satan's first two temptations by quoting scripture. So Satan decides he's going to quote a little scripture himself. Okay, so you're the Son of God, are you? Well, Psalm 91, 11 and 12 says that God will protect those who trust in him. Now, you must trust God if you're his son, right? So prove it. Jump off of this temple mount. If you are who you say you are, the angels will bear you up and you won't be dashed to pieces on those rocks down there. Satan is evil. He twists the scripture from its context, distorts its meaning, and presents this temptation as if it was the opportunity for Jesus to fulfill the word of God. The essence of this temptation was for Jesus to prove the truth of God's promise by putting God to the test, by backing God into a corner such that he would be forced to act. But testing God is not trusting God. Putting God to the test is not faith. It's the definition of lack of faith. Let me see if this is really true. Let me see if God's word really is reliable. I'll handle some snakes. I'll jump off a temple mount. Pastor John has famously said that that kind of thing isn't faith. It's doubt seeking confirmation. And he's right. The faithful man does not dictate to God how he must keep his promises. That is actually the height of presumption and arrogance. It is, in fact, the boastful pride of life. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, go ahead, jump. God will protect you. Don't you believe the scriptures? How does the last Adam respond? Verse 12, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He doesn't waver. He doesn't sheath his sword. He goes right back to the scripture. He battles scripture wrongly interpreted with scripture rightly interpreted. And you must realize that aside from the words, it is written and it is said, every single word that Jesus speaks in this entire interaction is a quotation from scripture. What a commentary on how we ought to engage in spiritual warfare. Not in babbling gibberish, rolling around on the floor laughing and barking, but by quoting scripture. And so, verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. This battle was over. Satan's quiver of flaming arrows was now empty. He had tried the lust of the flesh. Jesus refused to turn the stone into bread. He tried the lust of the eyes. Jesus was more enticed by the glory of God than the glory of the world's kingdoms. He tried the boastful pride of life, but Jesus refused to put God to the test. John Flavel, who I read from several weeks ago, said this. He says, Christ comes off as a perfect conqueror in the day of his trial. He beat Satan out of the field. That's a 17th century way of saying he wiped the floor with them. For Satan saw what he had attempted on Christ was as impossible as to batter the body of the sun with snowballs. Satan couldn't succeed. The last Adam had succeeded precisely where the first Adam had failed. As Romans 5:19 says, just as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Jesus has proven that he is qualified to undertake the ministry he will now begin in Galilee. He's not done. He still has years more of a perfectly obedient life to live in our place to accomplish our righteousness. And of course, the decisive victory would come at the cross where sin would be paid for, where the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the faithful Israelite, the son of David would also be the mediator of that new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me, which we will do across the patio in the next hour. He is the fulfiller of even the new covenant, the one by whom salvation finally comes, by one, the one by whom regeneration comes and the indwelling of the Spirit comes and the forgiveness of sins comes. The decisive victory would come at the resurrection, where death itself would be put to death by the author of life. But this crucial victory over Satan in the wilderness ensured that Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, the second Adam, the son of God, was indeed the one promised from of old. This is the one who will give us rest from the toil of the ground which the Lord has cursed. This is the one who will defeat sin and render powerless the devil and who holds the power of death. Because sin will be forgiven, because righteousness will be accomplished, and the new humanity formed in Jesus Christ will once again live in fellowship with their Creator and will worship Him in spirit and in truth. This, friends, is what Christmas is all about. The entirety of human history, dating back to Adam and Eve, all of history finds its culmination, its climax, and its resolution in that baby in the manger. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And He has done that by obeying perfectly, by paying sin's penalty of death on the cross, by conquering sin and death through His death and resurrection from the dead. And He is coming soon to banish all evil and all unrighteousness from this earth and to set up His kingdom wherein He will rule in righteousness forever. Don't miss Christmas. If you're here outside of Christ, then all of this is just a great story. Maybe the greatest story, but it means nothing if it's not embraced and wholeheartedly trusted in and confided in for you. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, and you, unbeliever, labor under the work of the devil, bound in his chains this moment. Enslaved to the fruitlessness of sin. A servant of that evil serpent who so in such dastardly manner twists the scripture and assaults the Son of God with temptation and assaults your soul with temptation. And you have no defense. You lie wholly open to Satan's worst schemes. And worse than that, you lie open to the judgment of God Himself. It won't be Satan that tortures you in hell for eternity. As has been said aptly, Satan is not the chief captain of hell. He is the chief captive of hell. Now fear the one who doesn't only destroy the body, fear the one who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. That one is God Himself. He is your judge. He is your torturer. If you don't come to Jesus Christ in faith, because your sin is worth that. You are rightly condemned for eternity. And yet, here is the baby Jesus in the manger, born that man may no more die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. You must be born again. And here is the Savior who welcomes you to Himself, who is born to give you second birth. Come to Christ, repent of your sins, own them before a holy God, confess faith in the Christ who has lived and died and risen again for sinners, and you will experience the meaning of Christmas. You'll be saved. And for those of you who have, as you prepare for this holiday season, tune your hearts to worship. Tune your hearts to worship Jesus as the second and last Adam. Rest in His righteousness that He accomplished, that He conquered Satan with in the wilderness. Rest in none of your own righteousness. Celebrate the Savior. Welcome Him. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. He's worthy of your worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we exalt your name. We lift you up high as much as sinful hands can lift. And we declare to you that we are humble and have no gift to bring to this newborn King. We have nothing to bring that would befit a king's majesty, not even a king's majesty, let alone the king's majesty. Yet we come with our need. Destroy the works of the devil, even in our own lives. We know ourselves sinful and worthy of judgment every day. And yet we confess faith in the Savior who saves from sin, in the Savior who conquered the devil, precisely in the way we and our first parents failed and could never hope to do. We love you. Thank you for deigning to look upon worthless sinners, to leave the glories of heaven and to be assaulted with the temptations of the devil. Life as a man, weakness of the likeness of sinful flesh. Thank you for descending that infinite distance from heaven to earth, for being abandoned by your Father, because we deserve to be abandoned, so that we would be welcomed as sons as you deserve to be welcomed as a son. Would you help us, help Grace Life, to keep these truths before our minds and our hearts this season, that we might actually celebrate Christmas, that we might actually worship you as you're worthy of, and not that we might just let this time pass as another quaint holiday, diluted from the real substance of things, with all the shadows that attend it. Make us true worshipers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.